I'm an avid, I discovered, of doubting Thomas, in that even though I had packed my sermon, and even though I put it in the back of the order of service, and even though I double-checked it in the vestry, I still had a moment of panic when I turned, thinking it was not there. The nerves just can't take this. Someone muttered here in the front, bravely muttered, "It's being old." And if I had a monopoly on thunderbolts, we would have a barbecue. The use of parable as a method of instruction features in the Hebrew Bible and in rabbinic teaching. Jesus drew from this tradition. A parable is essentially symbolic speech that teaches a lesson or makes a point. It uses familiar situations, persons, events, to illustrate an unfamiliar or an unrecognized truth. Parables are a central feature of Christ's teaching. He uses his use of extended similes, like the kingdom of God is like whatever. He uses extended similes and short stories to express spiritual truths. Over one third of Jesus' instructions was done via parables. I think there's over 30. And these are especially the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John was different. John tended to use the metaphor, which is, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth. I am, I am. I am the good shepherd. Parables often contain ambiguous features that require active participation by the listeners. Very clever. There is always either an explicit question, what do you think? Or an implied question that requires a response from the audience once the parable has been told. And many times we have the disciples coming to Jesus, what did you mean by that? What did you mean by that? I have no doubt that as they left the meeting place after hearing a parable, they discussed it between themselves. The parable form is a great teaching method because it triggers curiosity. And the parable we just listened to, there are so many strands there. Wondering, like, raise curiosity, raise questions. The parable form teases the human mind into active thought, prompting and provoking discussion, active learning. Our New Testament reading is the lion's share of Luke chapter 15. This chapter contains a cluster of three parables, two brief and to the point, the lost sheep, the lost coin. And our one, generally called the prodigal son, sometimes the loving father. This one is an extended parable in terms of length and complexity. The three parables are also addressed to the same audience, group of listeners. All tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes, these are the prototypes of virtue signalers that we are cursed with nowadays. The Pharisees and the scribe were grumbling and saying, this fellow's not kosher. This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. Tax gatherers and sinners. So we come in under the latter. All three parables focus on a message of hope. That is, the exhilarating joy and sheer relief of finding that which was feared lost forever. It's gone, it's over, it's finished. Today's parable drives home to us the profound truth that that unimaginable joy fills the heart of God when those who are alienated from him, who are lost, return to him. He saw the Father while the Son was still far off. He ungainly and unseemly had to lift his long clothing and run to him. And the Son did not get through all of his speech of reconciliation. The Father swamped him. Luke chapter 15 reminds me of a triptych. You have to use imagination, sir. Reminds me of a triptych, a medieval altarpiece that consists of three painted panels that are hinged together. The left hand part of our triptych would depict the first parable of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd joyously returning to his flock of 99 with the lost sheep straddled over his shoulders and calling out to his friends and neighbors, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost. The panel on the right of the triptych would illustrate the second parable, portraying a woman emerging from her house, waving a bright silver coin and calling to her friends and neighbors, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. What must it be like, it struck me, for the audience who was listening, the sinners, the marginalized, the tax gatherers, who would have felt lost and isolated. The central and dominant panel of our triptych portrays today's parable then. The loving father, the pauperized son, and the older judgmental brother. And they're all reminiscent. Have you seen prints of it? Of Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal Son. I made some copies, but I think I left them somewhere in the Russian about. It's in St. Petersburg, in the Hermitage. And there's a very fine, recently deceased Catholic priest, Noen, Nouwen, Henry. Has written, and I've just finished reading it, a fabulous book based on meditations on that painting called The Return of the Prodigal Son. I recommend it to you. So we have two very different sons in terms of age, value, and behavior. Both these sons have serious issues to wrestle with, and hopefully will resolve them with the persistence and the acceptance of their father's love. Neither of the sons' personalities, like ours, come across as being flawless. All have their shadow side. The younger son may have, what I would say, has enough hang-ups to open a gallery. Both sons relate differently to their father, as no doubt their father related differently to them. The younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. Now, Luke's matter-of-fact style does not communicate the hurtful, offensive, and radical contradiction of familial tradition that is contained in this request of that younger son. This selfish brat not only asks for the division of the inheritance while the father is alive, but also the right to dispose of it. Denying the father's right while alive to live off the proceeds or interests of that inheritance. He's going to blow it. The subtext really is, "Father, I cannot put my life on hold waiting for you to die. I'm out of here. Give me what's coming to me." Now, this behavior would have appalled the original listeners, who might have said the father acted unwisely, and he obviously ignored the apocryphal book, the book of Sirach, which advises, and I'm quoting, it's worth listening to, "Give not thy son and wife, thy brother and friend, power over thee while thou livest, and give not thy goods to another, lest it repent thee. As long as thou livest and hast breath in thee, give not thyself over to any. For better it is that thy children should seek thee than that thou should stand to their courtesy. At the time when thou shalt end thy days and finish thy life, then distribute your inheritance." Before the ink was dry, the younger son's inability to delay gratification has him jettisoning his generational, familial, and community values, and clears off to, and has to be, a distant country, an alien place, where, over a relatively short time, he dissipates his fortune. And I must say, the old pop song from the mid-70s came to mind as I was this. So he dissipates his fortune on the song called "Sex, Drugs, and Rock and Roll." That is where he dissipated his fortune. Eventually, humiliating poverty and starvation has him realize his plight. He came to himself, realized that it was in his best interests to return home, even with his tail between his legs, to seek his father's forgiveness. We all need boats. And this is the main point. We all need must return and make peace with the Father. And our psalm had a lovely phrase: "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." So the younger son set off and went to his father, but while he was there, while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion and ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. I took the liberty, as readers sometimes can do, of rephrasing that and changing the pronouns. But while we were still far off, our Father saw us and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around us and kissed us. In life, we all accumulate baggage. Baggage of life-sucking emotion. The elder brother carries a toxic load of embedded resentment, envy, and corrosive unforgiveness towards both his brother and father. No doubt throughout his life it also infected his relationships. The element of pride in the elder brother may make his short journey to the house party a much tougher journey to undertake than his deplorable brother's journey from a distant country. Can we, the corrosive spirit of bitterness and unforgiveness, deadly? And can the elder brother, can he let the father's reasonable, loving words illuminate and balm his cracked heart? And from the parable, we don't know. His father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." We had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother, this sister, this friend of ours was dead and has come to life in Christ. He, she was lost and has been found. Earlier in the chapter, by way of concluding, "Just so, I tell you," Jesus says, "there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Jesus says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. We all needs must turn homeward and make peace with our Father. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So, folks, let us this Lent give our loving Father a chance to throw a few over-the-top homecoming parties. The Lord is waiting to celebrate, and he celebrates us. Let us all, in his love and mercy, and by the effectiveness of his great grace, make our way home.